Perhaps you have somewhere at home one of those picture books that's a picture tour. Somewhere you've never been, but you can virtually go there. Of course, you can do it on the internet now. I've been working in one of the libraries in Oxford lately, and on an astonishing city. But you could get a picture tour of Oxford or of Cambridge. See the colleges, see the sights. Well, if we're looking at the book of Psalms, one way you could think about it is as a guidebook, a tour book for the human soul. All the varieties of experience of the human soul takes you on a tour. Are you sad? Are you feeling far from God? That's in the Psalms. Are you feeling greatly weighed down? That's in the Psalms. Do you feel like enemies are surrounding you and that they just won't give up until they've destroyed you? That's in the Psalms. Perhaps you're rejoicing. Perhaps you had a real experience of God's goodness. That's in the Psalms. Perhaps you're aware of sin, which isn't yet dealt with. Perhaps God is pressing down on you with the awareness of something that's not right, that you haven't yet brought to Him. That's in the Psalms. And we can go on and on. All the ups and downs and twists and turns of the life of the believer are there in the book of Psalms. Perhaps the Christian life would be a lot less mysterious, would be a lot less puzzling and confusing to you if you got to know this book better, and to me if I got to know this book better, if we read it more. In the book of Psalms, there's many different kinds of psalm. And so what kind of psalm is this one? I'm sure you've had some of this introduction before in your series. So we'll just go now straight to Psalm 8 and ask, what kind of psalm is Psalm 8? Well, it's a psalm of praise. And it's a psalm of creation. Praising the Lord for the world that He has made. It's not one of those psalms in which the writer looks in. He doesn't say a lot about the troubles of his soul, but it's one in which he looks up to God, one in which he looks around at the world that God has made. We might say he looks around at the world God has made, and then he looks up to praise the Creator who made it. It's a psalm about creation and man's place in creation, your place in creation. Then that leads on to the thought of, what's the destiny? What's the purpose of creation? Why has God ever made a world in the first place? And are His plans for the world going to succeed? Where and how are they going to succeed? Eventually, then, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, about God's plans and goals for creation through His Son. I want to look at it in three parts. We start with praising God, the Creator. Praise God, the Creator. That's how the psalm starts. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God's excellence is displayed and shown to you in what He has made. You go to an art gallery, you see the Van Goghs, the Turners, the Constables, and so on, and you think, here is a work of genius. How can this be done? What was the mind of the painter like that he can come out with this? Or you hear on Classic FM or whatever, you hear the Mozarts and the Beethovens, and you think, this is a work of genius. What kind of a mind did the composer have? And in the same way, if you're thinking at all rightly, you should be able to look at the wonderful world that God has made. To look, as the psalmist does, at the moon and the stars. To look at the birds, look at the animals. To say, what kind of being has made all of this? The world around us preaches a sermon at all times. It tells you and me about a great powerful, majestic God who deserves your heart, deserves your thanks, deserves your praise. David, the psalmist, looked around and he said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And look at the vastness of the world. How big is it? Well, scientists don't know how big the universe is. They say that the part that we can observe, well, it takes about 7 minutes for the light from the sun to travel to the earth. It would need to travel for 46 billion years to reach one part, one end of the universe we can observe to the other part that we can observe. And they don't know how big it is beyond that. So distance from the earth to sun, 7 minutes. If it kept going for 46 billion years, you can't even take in how big that is. Think of the variety of life. I'm told that there are over 350,000 different species of beetle that God has made. 350,000 species of beetle. I can't even imagine that many different kinds of beetle. Colours, tastes, sights, even human personalities. So many variations on them. Colours, sounds. How can you respond rightly to all of this? The psalm comes to you and me this morning and says, with praise, with wonder, with thanksgiving. The psalmist looks at the heavens in verse 1. He considers them in verse 3. The moon and the stars, each in their place, each performing their role. He considers in verse 7. The animals, flocks and herds, beasts of the field. Verse 8. The birds of the air, the fish of the sea. All that goes on in the seas. He's led to praise God. Do you stop as you're going around the busyness of the day? Oh, get out of bed, got to get to work on time, got a great list of things left over from yesterday, get home, got to put the children to bed, so on and so on. Do you stop? Do you look up? Do you hear the message being preached to you about the wonder of God? Do you think of everything in its place? And do you thank God? You're responding to the sermon he's preaching to you. Thank you, God, for the sun that's shining today. Thank you, God, for the rain so that we have food. Thank you, God, for the warmth and light which is here. Thank you, God, that you've given me a mother, a father, a wife, or someone to care for me. Thank you, God, if I've got sons or daughters. Thank you, God, if I've got friends or work colleagues or people in the church who pop round to see me. Thank you, God, for all these things you put in your world. Well, the psalmist he's aware of people who not only forget to thank God, but who speak against him, and they'll say, well, this is all nonsense. And where's God? There's no God. And the psalmist knows of people who respond in that way. He mentions them in verse 2. He doesn't give a theological treatise to reply to them. He doesn't have a long and complicated response. Oh, there's a place for that. And there's a bookstall at the back with some of those responses, and they're worth reading. But here he just says, little children and infants, they know better. And you want to reply to them, one kind of reply is given by tiny little mouths which have just begun to speak. You ever heard a four-year-old running around the house shouting, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, or two-year-old lisping, Alleluia, Alleluia? The psalmist says that in the smallest of children, they praise God, and their response is enough to silence the enemy and the one who wants to shake his fist at God, the one who wants to rise up against God and throw him out of his place. I have an example of that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. He rode in on the donkey. He came to the temple. And children were crying out, Hosanna, which means praise. Hosanna to the Son of David, which means the Son that God promised. The great King who is to come. Great David's greater Son. Hosanna, praise, he's here. And some people didn't like that. Religious leaders didn't like that. And they said, aren't you going to tell those children to be quiet? This is blasphemy. They shouldn't be singing praise to you. And Jesus said, well, haven't you read what's written? And he quotes this psalm. From the lips of children and infants, God, you have commanded praise. With a little child, you don't need to wait until they're old to teach them about God. You don't need to say, well, this is complicated, this is big. When you're 10, 11, 12, 14, 16, 18, then we can talk about all the philosophy of this and try to explain these unseen things. Little children can look at the world and they can just know there's something and someone much bigger, much greater. When you teach them to pray and to sing, they don't say, oh, I can't understand that idea. What do you mean by a God? No, it's an instinct. It's there in the heart of every boy and girl born into the world. They don't say, oh, I can't get my head around this at all. They, from the youngest age, can learn to say, thank you, God, for the world you made. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Sorry, God, when I've been bad. Thank you for Jesus. And that's the psalmist's response to the enemy that he speaks of in verse 2. Jesus said that we need to become like little children. We need to become like little children, the simple faith, simple trust in God, and hearts that are straightforward in just saying, thank you, God. Praise to your name. God's creation reveals God. Therefore, it demands a response from us. That psalmist, he knows that those who speak against God. What's your response to God when you hear these things, when you consider the world? In Narnia, when the children first heard the name of Aslan, it connected with something. They'd never met him. They didn't know much about him. It's only later that they understood that he was a lion. But they all felt something. Some of them felt something warm, something that made them feel at home and welcomed. Edmund, if you remember, he shies away. He doesn't like this name. He instinctively feels something against it. The psalmist feels delight. The psalmist, see, he's come to know this God. It's not something as yet mysterious and distant. He's come to know him. Do you see how the psalm starts? He says, O Lord, our Lord. And the first Lord is in capitals because he's used the special name of God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, the God by which God showed himself to his people, said, this is how you shall know me. And he calls him our Lord. He's come into a special relationship with him. He knows the one who he's speaking about, and he's thrilled with him. We'll see later on how that's possible. So it's a psalm of praise to God the Creator, a psalm of response to God's creation. But it moves on, and David then considers your and my place in that creation, the place of mankind under God the Creator. He looks not only at God, but then at man. And he looks at man in the light of God. And that is so important, especially today. The way that the world is trying to force us to think is as if we just appeared. And everything that's around us is just there. And what you should do is just form your own little plans for life and Just enjoy whatever's near at hand. Enjoy the entertainment or pursue your career. Enjoy your family. Enjoy love. Just enjoy what you find near at hand. And it will never encourage you to think of a greater purpose and a greater meaning to life. It's just your own journey, fulfilling your goals, fulfilling your potential, but just self-fulfillment. As self-esteem, just yourself, the centre of the universe. But the psalmist and the Bible encourages you to think about mankind and yourself in the light of God, the Creator, and His plans and purposes for creation. You need to get a right perspective. Your life can only make sense if you look at it from the divine perspective. Your life can only find its true meaning, its true purpose, when you see the full picture. Are you someone today who's still looking, you're still searching, you still can't make sense of it? You've tasted and tried many things, but you're not yet satisfied. You know there's something bigger which you haven't got a hold of. Well, it's here. I was reading a writer in a newspaper a few weeks ago. He wasn't a Christian, but he'd been growing tired, he said, of reading explanations for human behavior. And they're all vastly lacking, in his opinion. And I'd agree with him. He said, whatever bit of human behavior it is, the writer is explaining it in terms of something that our ancestors supposedly did out on the African savannah thousands of years ago. There must be something more to human behavior than that. Maybe you read these kind of articles of a goal is scored in a game of football, everybody leaps up and shouts, and I've read this, it's supposedly of an echo of the thrill of the chase, hunting the animal, spearing it. It's like a goal, and so you have a kind of primitive jump up and down war dance in celebration. And you read these kind of articles, everything that men and women, boys and girls, in all their complexity do, gets traced back somewhere to what hunter-gatherers did in Africa, supposedly, thousands of years ago. And the writer was saying, well, this is a bit of an empty and tiresome explanation for the complexity of human life. It doesn't really fit. I'd agree. I'd say I don't have enough faith to believe that all the wonders of what human beings are and they do can somehow be explained by primitive men hunting animals with spears. It doesn't fit. The psalmist looks at what man is in the light of God. He looks at verse 3, verse 4, the heavens, the moon and the stars. He sees so great a God, and then he's astonished because he sees that God is so good to man. He sees that God has given man such a dignity and such a position. He says that he's placed upon man, verse 5, glory and honor. And then verse 6, he's made him the ruler of the works of his hands. Mankind's an incredible being. I never seen the naked ape playing chess. Never seen him writing a concerto. And I've never seen him setting up studies to try and work out why mankind behaves the way it does. It's obvious that man is not, as famous writer once put it, a naked ape, just an ape that's lost all his hair. Man is a being of immense dignity. He plans, he purposes, he carries out all the great areas of human thought. I've been working in that library in Oxford that I got a reader's card from. You walk past thousands and thousands of books, you look at the titles and you think, wow, that I can't even understand the titles. And there are shelf after shelf after shelf. And yet, it's just a small corner of the library. There's 11 million books in that one. All these areas of human knowledge. That's just the knowledge. What about the activity too? God has placed all this here and given it all to us to explore. God has, as it says, made man the ruler over his works. The Bible says that God made man in his own image, in his own likeness, to reflect something of what God is like. And God, in that first week recorded at the beginning of the Bible, he ordered the heavens and the earth. He spoke it into being, and then he separated, he divided, and he put everything in its place. God is the great ruler of the cosmos. He then made man and spoke to him and told him in a way to carry on that work. That as God had given that pattern of 6 days of his work and one day of sitting back and resting and taking delight in what he had done, he then gave man a task that in his 6 days he'd work and labour for God. That the glory and beauty of the garden he first placed man in, he would export the glory of God, he'd take it out to the whole of the world, that as man reproduced, multiplied, he would take the wonders of what he knew of God out into the world and order and beautify the whole world. We should read that in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, because they're such important verses. I'll start from 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." God gives a commission to man. That's actually the Bible's first great commission. The first time that God speaks about his plans for the whole creation and how God's glory is to be taken out from one small family to begin with, to be taken out to the whole earth. Strictly, humans don't invent things, they only discover things. They discover what God has placed in his creation, all the potentials God has put there. They learn how to harness them. They learn how to think God's thoughts after him. All the wonders of technology that have been discovered over the years, they're things that God put there right at the beginning. We've been finding some of them out, developing some of them. That's fulfilling the task that God first gave man. Of course, at first, God didn't say anything about radio waves or microwaves or electronics, because that would have been completely incomprehensible for the first readers of these words. So it's first put in terms of beasts and birds, but it's all in there. God's creation is there to be discovered and developed by man for God's glory. The man is a little ruler. He's like a little god, under God. Went wrong when man stopped wanting to be under God. But that's the context of our lives. It's an astonishing privilege. The psalmist is amazed. He says in verse 5, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." As the angels who are in the presence of God, who see him face to face and have amazing power to carry out his commands. But just a little lower than that is man. Is that the life that you're living out? God has given you different part of the whole mass of human potential. It's not all found in one person, but he's given you your gifts, your opportunities and your place. And he's given you those 6 days each week to work for him, to develop what he's given you for his glory. And we meet together on this day to sit back from it, to rest and to renew and refresh ourselves in him, serving under God the Creator. Man was made to be a steward. When we speak of man having dominion over creation, it's not the dominion of being able to exploit it, not to pillage it and empty it and leave it as a piece of rubbish, used up, left behind, but as a steward to develop it, to use it, to care it, There's two mistakes you can make. You can exploit and destroy. Or on the other hand, and I think this is the one most people in our society are making, you just give up. You abdicate. You say, well, I'm just going to live my little life and enjoy it my way. And any bigger purpose than that, I don't even know there is one, most people would have to say. But as Christians, you do know that there is one. Don't abdicate it. God has given you that dominion. What are you investing your life in? Great purpose. One life to fulfill it in. Are you serving God as a man, that is, as a human being, what he has made you to be with that great dignity he has given to you? Or do we come to the third, final point? I think there's something missing. And the first readers of this psalm have known that there's something missing. And the way it's used in the New Testament shows that they knew there's something missing. There's something incomplete. We've had this mention of enemies, of those who stand against God and his purpose. And then when we look at the dignity of man in this psalm as created to do God's work on earth, we know that man isn't doing that. We know that he's gone far away from it. He'll even deny that he should be doing any such thing. And we know that man is both giving up his stewardship and exploiting the earth for his own benefit instead of for God's glory. There's something missing. But where is this man who can achieve creation's purposes? Now that rebellion and disobedience has spread, now it's come into the human world and is in the heart of every human being, where is the man who can fulfill God's purposes for creation? How can it be put right again? Mentioned Matthew 21 earlier. Jesus went into Jerusalem for the final time. He went there to die upon the cross. He went up to the temple. The children sang out to him, "Hosanna, praise to the Son of David." The religious authorities objected and said, "Tell them to be quiet." Jesus' response in using this psalm is very remarkable. When he quotes these words, do you see how he's quoting them? Because the children were praising God, but praising God through Jesus. They were putting Jesus in the place of the head of humanity, the man. Their praise to the Lord was coming through him. And so the temple authorities said, well, this is wrong. You should tell them to be quiet. And Jesus said, have you never read? And Jesus puts the temple authorities in the place of enemies of God, and he accepts for himself the position of the one through whom God is praised, and the position of the man who is God's purpose, God's plan for humankind. Now that's made even clearer in Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews chapter 2. Everything that's wrong with the world can be summed up in the word death. Man died to his relationship with God when he turned against him. And God then put a judgment upon the world that, as well as all the wonders and beauty of it, there would also be decay and there would also be death. There'd be death for body and for soul. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we read, if we start at verse 5, he's speaking about God putting everything right again, his new creation, his recreation. He calls it the world to come. It's in verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus,
who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Saying with our outward eyes, we don't yet see the world put right. We don't see the nations bowing to God and serving him and spreading his glory round the world. But we do see Jesus. He has taken that death upon himself when he died upon the cross. And God has already lifted him up to the highest place and put him at his right hand side. And Jesus has given the greater commission. Perhaps we should call it the greater commission. If we remember that there's a great commission right at the beginning of the Bible. And Jesus was able to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And now he sends out his disciples, not from Eden, but from wherever they happen to be, starting from Jerusalem. He says, now go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. We see Jesus lifted up with all authority in heaven and earth, and we see him making disciples one by one, putting lives right again, bringing in forgiveness, bringing in a new power by his Spirit to live for God, showing you the purpose of existence, putting you into a relationship with the one who's the author of existence, so that you can find your place. Now through Jesus, you can say, as the psalm ends, O Lord, our Lord. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, you can come into relationship with him. It's symbolized by knowing his special name. And that you can say, Lord, our Lord. You can know it's his earth and you can know your place in it. All you have to do is turn to God's Son. He's the one through whom it all comes. Turn to him. Tell him you're sorry for living as if it were your world, your life. Thank him for coming to die on the cross. And ask him now to be your Lord. And he will be. Become one of those little children again at heart, with a simple trust in him, with a simple heart to praise and thank him. Then you'll find your place in this world and in the world to come as he's remaking it around you.